And this afternoon, we are continuing along in this ongoing series through the book of Revelation. We're picking up today where we left off last week. In this section of text, chapter 15, that is bringing together, that's closely reflecting many themes that we find in the Old Testament story of the Exodus. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to open it one more time, and you could turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, we dealt with verses 1 to 4 last Lord's Day. We're going to pick up in verse 5. I'm going to continue reading all the way through chapter 16 this morning. Revelation 15, verse 5, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure and bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. They became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent or give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for the pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we come now to your holy and inspired word, Lord, I confess before you that I can do nothing apart from you. So, Lord, I ask once again that you would fill me with your Spirit as I proclaim your word to these, your people. Lord, that you would go ahead, that you would prepare the way for the word to take root in our hearts, to accomplish your work in our hearts today, whatever it is, Lord, whether it is conviction of sin, whether encouragement is needed, would you accomplish your work through your word today? And Lord, we pray that your word would be our rule and our authority. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and that through your word and by your Spirit that you would work in each and every one of us, both to will and do what is pleasing to Christ and useful for his kingdom purposes. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, if you were here with us last week, you'll know that we started looking at chapter 15. That chapter 15 functions as a bit of a literary transition in Revelation. It brings one of the parallel sections to a close, and it prepares the way for another section to begin. The section that we read in these verses, the seven bowls of wrath that are now being poured out by the Lord upon the non-believing world. And if there's one theme that ties chapter 15 into a cohesive theme, it is the theme of the Exodus. It's that great redemptive act of the Old Covenant era where God delivers his people from their slavery in Egypt. Now, last Lord's Day, you'll remember, we saw the Christian church in the first part of chapter 15 pictured as the new and the true Israel, that the church is a ransom multitude. We've experienced God's plan of salvation. We are now standing, as it were, on the Red Sea, and we're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We're pictured, the church is pictured in the first part of Revelation 15. And in this chapter, in the whole chapter, from beginning to end, the story of the Exodus is functioning as a biblical type. This is a very well-known story from the Old Testament, but it's pointing beyond itself. And the story is leading us to the foot of the cross where the greatest Passover in human history occurred, God's judgment being poured out on the sinless Lamb, and his blood being applied to the doorposts of our lives so that we who believe in him will never face the wrath that our sins justly deserve. Now as we venture forward into verse 5 of the chapter, we see the Exodus motif continuing on in the series of bowl judgments. So these seven bowls of wrath patterned after the plagues of ancient Egypt. And so in the time we have together this afternoon, we're going to continue tracing the same theme of Exodus through the seven bowls of judgment in chapter 16, what is now the third and the final series of seven judgments that we find in the book of Revelation. We're actually at this point, we've been in Revelation for a number of months now. We're now arriving at the home stretch in our study in the book of Revelation. This is the third and the final major series of judgments. Well, with this picture of the Christian church standing alongside of the Red Sea, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, we arrive here in verse 5, and there's a sudden change of perspective. And the perspective of the vision changes from earth to heaven. Look, have another look with me at the text in verses 5 to 8, chapter 15. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in bright, pure linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now the picture here in these verses is the same picture we've seen numerous times already in Revelation. It's a vision of the heavenly temple. It's the true temple of God, of which the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, was just a temporary copy and a temporary shadow. And just as the earthly temple that once sat in Jerusalem had priests to minister within the sanctuary, so too does the heavenly temple. We have here in the text these seven angels, and you'll notice that the angels are clothed in priestly garments. They're wearing the clothing of priests. And as the drama unfolds in the heavenly scene, we see that bowls are given to these angelic priests. This most likely corresponds in the vision to the drink offering, which was poured out upon the altar as part of the worship in the Old Testament. They would not only offer animal sacrifice in the temple, they would also offer drink offerings, and the priests would pour it from bowls onto the altar. The image of these bowls lies at the very center of the scene, and this is a symbol, you'll remember, that we've already encountered in the book of Revelation. If you can think back a number of months to when we were back in chapter 5, you'll remember what happened as soon as that sealed scroll was passed from the Father to the Son. It says there in chapter 5 that the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. They were holding golden bowls, and it says there that they were the prayers of the saints. In the earlier vision of chapter 5, the bowls were associated with the prayers of God's people. Then the very next chapter, chapter 6, we overheard what some of the Christians were praying for. You remember, it's in the middle of the seal judgments. We have this picture of the souls of martyred Christians who are crying out with a loud voice, and they're praying to God, and they're saying, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so all of the Christians, all down through the ages who have suffered and died under persecution, they are praying these imprecatory prayers upon the enemies of God. They are asking that God would take vengeance upon their persecutors, that he would execute his justice upon the earth. Back in chapter 5, that was the picture. The bowls were being filled up with prayer. It was the prayer of God's persecuted people on the earth. Now in chapter 15, what's happening to the bowls? Well, the bowls are being emptied out now in chapter 15. Their contents are being poured out upon the beast and upon his followers. And so this is the symbolism that lies behind the bowls. It is the prayers of the martyrs and of the persecuted church offered to the Lord in prayer, and the prayers are now being answered. God is answering those prayers. He's pouring out the bowls. They're filled with wrath. He's pouring them out upon the inhabitants of the earth. So yes, Christians, well, we ought to pray for our persecutors. We ought to pray that God would open their eyes, that he would bring them to repentance and faith. It is also right and good to pray that God would send justice to the earth, to pray that God would deal appropriately with the wicked, that God would bring evil men to justice, that he will do it in his own time and in his own way. And these are the prayers that are being answered in chapter 15. This is God's response to the petitions of his persecuted children. And it shows us, doesn't it, that God is not indifferent to suffering. God is not indifferent. He is not unaware of persecution. He is not unaware of what Christian people endure on this earth. You know, one of the arguments that people often use in order to convince themselves that God doesn't really exist is to point to all the injustice, all of the evil that is in the world around us, and then to argue that a God who is full of goodness, a God who is love, a God who is all-powerful, who can overcome evil, that such a God should deal with evil and injustice and should bring evil to nothing. And so in the minds of many non-Christians and atheists, the so-called problem of evil, this grim reality of suffering in the world around us, becomes a way for them to intellectually dismiss the Lord and to rationalize that such a God, the God who Christians worship and serve, does not really exist. Now, of course, we know from Romans that they know that God exists. They know that God exists. Everybody knows that there is a God, and Romans says that they're without excuse. God has revealed it clearly to all people. We can see his power and his divine attributes. But people suppress that truth, and they intellectually rationalize their unbelief. And this is one reason why a passage like this one in Revelation 15 is so crucially important. Because it shows us that our God is not indifferent to evil in the world, nor is he powerless. He's not powerless. Some people resolve the problem of evil and they say, you know, God would do something about the evil if he could. But he's just too busy. He doesn't have the time. He doesn't have the power to do it. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Our God is omnipotent. Our God is able to overcome the effects of sin. And we know from Scripture, God is sovereign. We know that God sometimes uses evil deeds and evil people to accomplish his good and his perfect will. The Old Testament, for example, we see many examples of God using evil nations as an instrument of his discipline. Just think about the evil, brutal Assyrian Empire, which in the book of Isaiah, God calls them the rod of my anger. They're an instrument in my hand. And at certain points in history, God used the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. Then later on, the Roman Empire to accomplish his greater plan. And that plan would issue in the salvation of all nations. Indeed, we know from the Scripture that God used the actions of wicked men to bring about the crucifixion of Christ, which was, in the final analysis, the greatest act of mercy and grace that the world has ever known. Acts chapter 4. I love this chapter in the book of Acts. We get to eavesdrop on one of the prayer meetings in the early church, and we hear words that were spoken by the Christians in prayer, and they say, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? To do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, God is meticulously sovereign. God is the God who predestines, and that's a biblical doctrine. He predestined those things to take place, and he used evil men to accomplish the greatest act of redemption that the world has ever known. The non-believer persuades himself that the existence of evil in the world is a compelling argument against the existence of our God, but we Christians know better than that, because we know our God. We know that God is sovereign, that God is wise, that God is powerful. He is meticulous in his sovereignty. That he can and that he does, and that he has many times in the past used the actions of evil people to accomplish his good and gracious purpose. We know from passages like this one in Revelation 15, evil has an expiry date. That's good news. Evil has an expiry date. Because a day is coming when God will judge all wickedness. He has been doing it all throughout history, but the day is coming when God will deal with evil men and with wickedness once and for all. And so that's what we have here in Revelation 15. This is God's answer to the problem of evil and suffering. And when a non-believer brings up the problem of evil, you can say this to them. You can say, just wait. Just wait and see. Our God is going to act. There is a day of wrath coming upon the world, coming upon the inhabitants of the world, and it will affect the very greatest to the very least. There will not be an evildoer to be found after the day of the Lord arrives. And so the Lord hears the prayers that we offer in affliction. He pours out his judgments upon the earth, and that's the image behind the bowls. It's one of the main points that we've got to take away from this text. Well, the scene here in chapter 15 is that of the heavenly temple, but even more specifically, notice here in the text that the bowl judgments are coming from the sanctuary of the tent. By the way, notice there, this is an aside, that it talks about the tent. That's more Exodus imagery. Remember, before a permanent temple was built by Solomon, that there was a mobile tent, and it was called the tabernacle. It was a mobile worship center. And we're told here that the judgments are coming from the sanctuary of the tent. That is another way of speaking about the Holy of Holies. The sanctuary of the tent is the innermost part of the tabernacle or of the temple. Now, if you know a bit about the layout of the temple, you'll know that there was an outer court where the animal sacrifices would be offered. They would be burned on the bronze altar by the priest. But then there was the inner court, which is the holy place. And then beyond that, the most holy place. And it was in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, that the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a covering that is called in Scripture the mercy seat. And it was here in the sanctuary of the tent that the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal upon the mercy seat. He would make atonement for the nation as a whole. And so, while mercy and forgiveness is what we most often associate with the mercy seat and with the Holy of Holies, what do we see here in chapter 15? What is coming from the Holy of Holies? Well, we see that this is also the place from which God's judgments are being sent. This is rather surprising. The bowl judgments are coming from the sanctuary, and it reminds us that although the Lord is gracious and compassionate, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love, he is also holy. He is also righteous. He's a God who cannot and who will not countenance any impurity and sin. And that's why animal sacrifice was required on the Day of Atonement. It was the blood of the innocent animal slain in the place of the guilty sinner. It was a very visual and graphic reminder of a New Testament truth. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. You see, a lot of people in our world today, and I think, sadly, I think a lot of people, even who claim to be Christians, don't understand the severity of sin and the holiness of God. This is one of the great problems in the church today. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the severity of sin. We assume that God really doesn't take sin all that seriously. It's really not that big of a deal to God. And surely when we get to his judgment throne one day, he'll just forget about it. He'll just look at all of the good deeds and he'll see what wonderful people that we really are. And he'll just sweep all of the sin under the rug and forget about it. But that is not the biblical picture. God does not sweep sin under the rug. If human sin is to be forgiven, a price must be paid. A price must be paid. That is a biblical precept. In the Old Covenant, the innocent animal dies in the place of the guilty sinner, thus pointing forward in time towards the cross, where the ultimate sacrifice would one day be offered for sin. And so this is the implication of the holiness of God. Mercy is shown to sinners because justice was satisfied on the cross. That is the reason why we have confidence in approaching a holy God. There's only one reason, Christian, why you have confidence approaching God. And it's not because you're such a great and wonderful person. And you may be great and wonderful people, but that's not the reason why. The reason you have confidence in approaching a holy God is because Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died in your place. And his righteousness was imputed to you. And your sin was imputed to him. There was a double imputation that happened there, a great exchange. But what about the unbeliever? What about the unbeliever? For unbelievers who persist in their unbelief, for unbelievers who stubbornly refuse to trust in Christ, who refuse to bow the knee before him as King and as Lord, the only thing that can be found from the sanctuary, if they refuse the offer of salvation, is wrath. Wrath and divine anger, righteous judgment. And these are really the only two options that are available for sinful humanity. Either you will trust in Christ and you'll find mercy and forgiveness at the sanctuary, or else you will reject the Lord Jesus, and what will you find? You will find anger and you will find wrath breaking out from the sanctuary for all of eternity. And for those of us who know what the Bible teaches, those of us who understand the holiness of God and the awful consequences of human sin, what we read here in verse 8 is a rather sobering truth. And to be honest, of anything that stood out to me in this text this week, verse 8 was it. This just leapt off the page to me this week. And it is such a sobering truth. The declaration in verse 8 that no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. It's very surprising. It's easy to gloss over it, to miss it. But this is the announcement. The sanctuary is closed. The temple is closed. And what that means, friends, is that there is a point of no return. There is a line at which God chooses to withdraw his grace from the sinner. And when that point is crossed, when that line is crossed, judgment becomes inevitable. It's a very frightening picture of the sanctuary being closed, the mercy seat being inaccessible to men. And if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we find solemn warnings to the same effect. Take the book of Hebrews, for example, which contains about three or four of them. And probably the most relevant one, Hebrews 10, verse 26, where we read these words of warning to the non-believer, to the professing Christian who really isn't saved. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, the fury of fire that will consume the adversary. If you, friend, are living in open rebellion against the Lord, and if you are counting on salvation at some undefined point in the future, you are playing a very dangerous game. It's a very dangerous game. It's a very foolish game. And by the way, the exact same thing that's true of the individual is true at the level of the nation. Nations such as Canada, nations like our nation living in open rebellion against the Lord. This nation of ours that at one time claimed to be a Christian nation. And you go to the parliament buildings in Ottawa and you see scripture verses inscribed on the parliament that this nation was founded as God's dominion, Psalm 72, God's dominion from sea to sea. The Lord is exceedingly patient with sinful men. He is patient with sinful nations like Canada, but God's patience has limits. We need to understand that God's patience has limits. And when the doors of the temple close, watch out. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And this vision of the sanctuary being closed for the duration of the plagues, it really brings us back to the story of the Exodus and the mention of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I'm sure you know the story there in the Exodus, and if you read that story carefully, you'll notice Pharaoh hardens his own heart against the Lord by refusing to repent. But if you read the text carefully, it says more than that. It actually says that the Lord responds to Pharaoh in kind, that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And I didn't say that. You can look it up in the Bible. It says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which one is it? Well, it's both. They're both true. How does God harden the Pharaoh's hearts? Well, this is how he does it. In order to harden a heart, all God needs to do is to withhold grace. You see, we don't have naturally within ourselves the desire to turn to God or to follow God or to seek after God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. There's none that does good. There's none that seek after God. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, wow, this is a great day for me to seek after the Lord. All right? If that's happened, God has already done something in your heart, because that is not the natural inclination of the human heart. The natural inclination of the heart is to run from God, to run from God, to rebel against Him. How does God harden the Pharaoh's heart? Well, all God needs to do to harden a heart is to withhold grace. That's all He needs to do, to leave us, to abandon us to the hardening effects of our own sin, our own original sin nature and our own depravity. All He has to do is leave us there and withhold His grace from us. And when Pharaoh deliberately persists in his sinful course, he refuses to let the Israelites go. What does God do? God closes the door of the heavenly sanctuary and He pours out wrath upon the land of Egypt and upon the Pharaoh. And the point of the vision ought not to be lost on us, friends, especially if we are among those who know the truth intellectually. We know what the Bible says, but yet we choose to live in open rebellion against God. And there are many, many people in that condition. They know what the Bible says, but yet they refuse to bow the knee to the Lord. There is indeed a point of no return. There is a point of no return. There is a point at which the Lord will withhold mercy and will give justice instead. And He will leave us to the hardening effects of our own sin and depravity. And this is why the author to the Hebrews says elsewhere, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened." You may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. By the way, this is why the church needs to meet. This is why you can't live the Christian life all by yourself. What does Hebrews say? In chapter 10, it says that we need to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And here in this text, it says, exhort one another. How often? Every day. Exhort one another. Every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you know what happens when Christians stop gathering, when Christians stop fellowshipping, when Christians stop worshiping? You know what happens? The sin nature starts to creep in. There's a hardening that takes place. We need one another. We need to be regularly gathering. We need to be in fellowship with one another. It is absolutely essential to our spiritual health. You can't do it over Zoom. You can't do it. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, with the announcement of the sanctuary's closure, we come to chapter 16, and here in this chapter, there's a description of this series of judgment that will bring God's wrath to completion. Again, this afternoon, I'd remind you, as I did last week, that although these final plagues run parallel to the judgments we've already studied in the seals and the trumpets, there is a definite escalation of intensity. As you move from the seals to the trumpets and now to the bowls, there is an escalation of intensity. The seal judgments were fairly limited in their scope. It says that they affected one quarter of the earth. And then you get to the trumpet judgment. It says that they affect 1/3 of the earth and the inhabitants. But now we're in the bowl judgments, and these are plagues that are inescapable. They're inescapable to the unrepentant sinner. These are the kind of things that have been poured out periodically throughout history, but they will predominate in the time immediately preceding Christ's return. And that, to me, seems to be the most likely interpretation of the phrase that opened up chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, we were told that these bowls are the last judgments, and for with them the wrath of God is finished. These are the judgments that complete the wrath of God. And we're going to have more to say about that as we move along in the text. The Bible teaches, I believe, that there will be an escalation of evil in the time immediately preceding Christ's return, that God will respond in kind to this outburst of wickedness. He will pour out catastrophic plagues, the types of things that are now described for us in chapter 16. And so let's look at the first of the seven bowls described in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image." Whereas the previous judgments in the seals and in the trumpets were broadly directed in such a way that Christian people were largely affected right alongside of non-Christians, here in the bowl judgments, wrath is being directed primarily towards the non-believing world. In particular, this first plague which is poured out upon the followers of the beast. Now the beast, you'll remember, was introduced to us back in chapter 15. The beast was described as this seven-headed monster. We learn that the beast from the sea represents the Antichrist state, the Antichrist government. An anti-Christian government is one of Satan's preferred instruments of evil. He loves to use evil governments to accomplish his evil plan. And as we pointed out previously, such Antichrist governments have always existed. The Roman Empire of John's generation, we think of the Islamic caliphates of the Middle Ages, the conquests of Muhammad. We think about the Hitlers and the Stalins of the 20th century. The beast represents any government that abuses its God-given authority that begins to persecute Christ and his bride. And as we saw back in chapter 13, the mark of the beast, which is also mentioned here in chapter 15, the mark of the beast is really a sign of the state's coercive authority. And there's not just one mark. There have been many marks of the beast. The mark takes different forms depending on the historical regime. In the context of Revelation, the first century church, we saw a number of weeks ago, the number 666 is an instance of what's called gematria. It was a number that spells out the name and the title of Emperor Nero. Why does it do that? Well, because under Nero's watch, the church experienced the first major wave of state-sanctioned persecution. And it was evil emperors like Emperor Nero. They were demanding to be worshipped as gods. And if you obeyed the state, if you went to the temple of the emperor, you worship there once a year, you need to declare that Caesar is Lord, and you give a little pinch of incense on the altar, and then you'd get your government papers. You'd get a certificate from the priest saying that you'd done your yearly civic duty. But if you refused to worship the emperor in this way, as the early Christians refused to worship him, you would not get the government paperwork. And as a result, you would face hard times. You would face persecution, not the least of which in the first century was difficulty in finding a job that could financially support your family. So many Christians were poor. They were not well off in the first century because of the imperial cult. And friends, let me say this morning, it is the mark not only of the Roman Antichrist, but of every Antichrist government to use coercion in order to control the populace, and especially to bind the consciences of those who fear God. Now let me qualify that just a little bit. The state has been given a certain coercive power by God. Romans 13 says that. It says that God has entrusted the sword to the state. That's an instrument of coercion. And so there is a role for the state to use the sword and to do what? Well, Romans 13 says, in order to punish wickedness and to reward righteousness. That's what police officers are supposed to do, and agents of the state. They reward the righteous and they punish the wicked. And God has given them the sword. He has given them certain coercive power in order to accomplish that God-given responsibility. But there is also a very wicked form of coercion. When a government abuses its power, when it tries to bind the consciences of citizens who fear God. As I mentioned back in our study of chapter 13, the mark of the beast can take a wide variety of forms, from the government ID that is being used to marginalize Christians in modern Islamic nations, to the social credit system that is being used by communist China. Yes, such a mark might even include the arrival of vaccine passports here in Western nations. And you can see this illegitimate form of coercion, this coercive power that the government can use. And if these passports come into effect, it will effectively fragment our society into two different classes. It will coerce citizens to go against their conscience. And even this week, the government of Ontario released their reopening plan, which ties reopening directly to vaccination percentages. That's a form of coercion. And in chapter 13, we read about that. It says that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Whenever a totalitarian, beastly regime comes to power, the temptation for Christians will always be to do what is necessary to get by, even if it means violating your conscience before God. Christians can be tempted in this way. You know, back in the first century, the time of John and the apostles, the temptation would have been very strong for Christians to worship the emperor along with the pagans, and maybe even to find, you know, pious reasons for doing so. Maybe they would say, well, you know, Paul said that if you don't provide for your family, that you're worse than an unbeliever. So we need to worship the emperor in order to provide for our family. And so we're really doing a service. I mean, it's just a necessary evil. We just have to do it. And so we can try to justify things like that. We can make compromises with beastly regimes. But you know, whatever short-term benefit might be gained from obtaining the mark of the beast, from sullying your conscience before the Lord, nothing will be compared to the consequences of this kind of idolatry. For it says here in the book of Revelation, God knows who takes the mark and that he will judge them with harmful and painful sores. And that, by the way, is an allusion back to the plagues of Egypt. Exodus 9, verse 8, we read about the origin of the first bowl, and it says in Exodus 9, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and they stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air. It became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for their boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Now, in the case of ancient Egypt, the boils that came upon the Egyptians, these were very literal. They were very painful sores. But whether or not we want to interpret that plague literally here in the context of Revelation, the point of the judgment ought to be clear. Any short-term advantage that you might gain from compromising with an anti-Christian state will pale in comparison with the judgment that God will send upon you. That's the point here. And it may well be the case that God will judge such acts of idolatry with plagues and with physical illness. This very well could be literal, because we have examples in the Bible of the Lord doing exactly that. Do you remember from the book of Acts the story of Herod Agrippa, this king of the Jewish people who decided to exalt himself as a god? In Acts chapter 12, 21, we read, that Herod put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, he delivered an oration to the people, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Let's not miss the point here of the first bowl. At certain times in history, there will be a strong temptation to make compromises with evil governments, and to do so in order to preserve our own safety and security in the world. To be very honest with you, I fear that the church here in Canada has already fallen into this idolatrous trap. And if we haven't fallen into it wholesale, we are on the edge of the precipice. We are on the edge of the precipice of idolatry. And if that is the case, then I have no doubt God's judgment will fall upon many Canadian churches. His judgment will come upon churches if we willfully continue in disobedient and a sinful course. If we allow Caesar to usurp Christ's place as the rightful and the exclusive head of the church, it is possible for Christians and for churches to compromise with the beast. And if we do not repent of that idolatry, it will provoke the anger of the Lord. He is not a God who likes competition. He does not like competition. He is not willing to share his glory with the Caesars of this world. Well, the first bowl was patterned after the sixth plague of Egypt, these painful boils that come upon the worshipers of the beast. In like manner, the second and the third bowls of the chapter are also patterned after the plagues of Egypt, and in this case, the plague upon the Nile River. Now, for those of us who know the Old Testament, there's a very obvious parallel with the first plague that was poured out upon the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, it says that Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, he struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. Just as God once polluted the waters in ancient Egypt, he made the fish die, he made the water undrinkable, so will God bring judgment upon the waters of the earth and upon the economies that depend on those waters. Second bowl here in Revelation 15 speaks of God's judgment upon the sea, but the third bowl speaks about his judgment upon bodies of fresh water. The bowls are related, two different bowls that affect two different bodies of water. And if you've been following closely in this sermon series, you should realize this sounds familiar because we've already encountered these kind of judgments back in chapter 8. We've already encountered them back in the trumpet judgments. Just flip back in your Bible for a moment to Revelation chapter 8. We'll look at the parallel section that we've already studied. Chapter 8, verses 8 to 11. It says there that the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many people died from the water because they've been made bitter. Now, I've been pointing out in this series that these judgments run parallel to one another. They're really describing some of the same events from different perspectives. But even so, we have to notice here the escalation in intensity, that where the trumpet judgments were partial in their effects, the bowl judgments are total. In the trumpets, it was one-third of the sea creatures. Now it's all of them, everything in the sea that dies. These are total, inescapable judgments. This is a symbolic picture of utter economic and ecological catastrophe. It's God's judgment upon shipping. It's God's judgment upon trade, contamination of the world's water supply, without which life on earth cannot exist. And if we're tempted, as maybe some of us are, to read this judgment to say, whoa, this is pretty severe. And maybe God is being too severe here. Notice what follows the description of judgment. That as soon as the description of judgment is made, it is immediately followed by a song of praise and a song that magnifies the justice of God in unleashing this plague upon the earth. And they sing these words. They say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And from underneath the altar, then, we hear the martyred Christians speaking once again. They add their approval to the hymn and they say, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." In God's word, in God's law, there is a principle of justice, and the principle is this, that the punishment needs to fit the crime. Punishment fits the crime. In the Old Testament, this principle of proportional justice was called the lex talionis. You'll know it. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This forms the biblical basis of all biblical jurisprudence, that justice in the biblical sense of the word is giving what is due. That's biblical justice. Social justice today is not that. Social justice today is making sure everybody gets an equal outcome. That's not biblical justice. Biblical justice is giving each person is due making restitution for wrongs that have been committed. And if you think that the principles of biblical law have been laid aside as we move from the Old Testament into the New, you need to reconsider that position. For here in the book of Revelation, the New Testament, we see the same principle of biblical justice playing out. Those who shed the blood of the Christian martyrs are given blood to drink. The punishment that they receive from the Lord is proportional to the crimes that they have committed. And so, friends, well, we ought to pray for our persecutors. We ought to pray that God will be gracious to them as he has been gracious to us. We can also pray for justice. And we can expect that justice will be done. And when these judgments are poured out at the end of the age, the prayers of the martyrs will have been answered by the Lord. The problem of evil will have been totally resolved. God will give to each person his due, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right and good. Well, we move on then to the fourth bowl of judgment described in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. This fourth bowl describing the scorching heat of the sun is a bit of an outlier. It's an outlier in the sense that it does not find its precedence in the plagues of ancient Egypt. There's no parallel plague in the punishments that were poured out upon the Egyptians, but there is an Old Testament precedent here, but you got to look to Deuteronomy 28 to find it. Deuteronomy 28 contains a list of covenant curses. In Deuteronomy 28:22, we read, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and fever, inflammation, fiery heat, with drought and blight and mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth underneath of you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Not sure how many of you have ever been out in the desert before, but the hottest that I have ever been in my life, the hottest weather I've ever experienced was a few years ago. I was visiting the Hoover Dam. It's just a short drive outside of the city of Las Vegas into the desert there in Nevada. And as I remember that day, and I remember it clearly, the outdoor temperature was 120 degrees. 120 degrees, the equivalent of 49 degrees Celsius. And we were there right around noon. We were standing on the platform admiring the Hoover Dam, and it felt like we were standing in an oven. It was so hot with the sun bearing down, not a tree in sight. There was no shade for relief. And it was uncomfortable to be standing there for even a few moments. And here in the fourth bowl, the judgment is related to the sun. This is scorching heat that would not only be uncomfortable, this is the kind of heat that would kill all the vegetation, would result in a drought and in a terrible famine. Indeed, this is one of the curses that God warned Israel about in the book of Deuteronomy, that covenant breaking would be accompanied by the scorching heat of the sun, the withering up of the crops. And these covenant curses were intended to provoke Israel to repentance, that if she fell into disobedience, she would experience the discomfort of famine, that she would forsake her idolatry, that she would turn to the worship of her covenant-keeping God. But notice here in Revelation 16, the scorching sun, the resulting famine and drought, does not provoke the earth dwellers to repent. They do not repent. Instead of repenting, instead of turning to the Lord, they curse and they blaspheme his name. They continue along in their evil course. You know, sadly for such people, the scorching heat of the sun will become an eternal reality. Hard-hearted rebels cast into hell from which there will be no escape and no relief from the torment. And they are very much like the ancient Pharaoh, hardening their hearts against the Lord, in turn having their hearts further hardened as God abandons them to the consequences of their own depravity. And he withholds from them his enabling grace. For after all, friends, repentance, just like faith, is a gift from God. Do you know that? Repentance and faith are not natural human abilities. Repentance and faith, the Bible describes them as gifts from God. It says in the Bible, it's not your own ability and your own will that leads you to repent. What does it say? It says that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repent. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repent. It's a sovereign gift of grace. But for those of us who know the Lord, who have been brought by grace to bow the knee to Christ, we have the assurance of Psalm 121, verse 6. And these words fit very well here. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Well, at the fifth bowl, we are back in the plagues of ancient Egypt, yet another judgment that's related to the sun and its light. So let's have a look at verses 10 and 11. It says there that the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The fourth bowl, the intensity of the sun, is magnified to catastrophic levels. In the fifth bowl, we see the opposite effect on the sun. The darkening of the sun has happened centuries earlier in Egypt. This was the seventh plague that the Lord used against Pharaoh, and we read about it in Exodus 10, verse 22. It says, Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven. There was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. The fifth bowl in the series finds its precedent in the plagues of Egypt. We see also here a parallel in the blowing of the fourth trumpet. So back again to the trumpet judgments, chapter 8, verse 12, it says, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the night. Repetition of the plague reminds us that these judgments run parallel to one another, but again here, the intensification points to the end of the age. It's pointing us towards the end of the age, the return of Christ. For darkness, as we know in the Bible, is a prophetic sign that the day of the Lord has come. The book of Joel, for example, and that's another prophecy that was quoted by Peter at Pentecost. It says this, Joel 2, verse 30, it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Joel's famous prophecy, darkness is connected with God's future judgment. And that's why a supernatural darkness descended upon Israel on the day that Jesus was crucified. Have you noticed that in the account of the crucifixion? There was a supernatural darkness that descended upon the land as Jesus was dying on the cross. Why was that? Well, it was a sign that judgment was being poured out. In this case, God's judgment was being poured out upon the sinless Lamb so that you and I who believe in Him will never have to face God's wrath on the day when Christ returns. The day of the crucifixion was an inbreaking of God's judgment into history, and it was marked by supernatural darkness. But notice here in Revelation 16, the darkness here is specifically poured out upon the throne of the beast. The context of the original readers, the context of the first century, they would have certainly understood this to be a prophecy against Rome. And we know what happened to Rome in the time after Revelation's writing. This empire would slowly weaken over the next 2 centuries. The great imperial city of Rome would later on be captured. It would be ransacked by barbarian hordes. All of the tribes of northern Europe would descend into Rome and would sack it. And so historically, a great darkness descended upon the Roman beast, and down through the centuries, God has judged countless other nations and rulers in the same way. And He will continue to do so until the very end of the age. We come now to the sixth bowl. And this, in the sixth bowl, is a part of Revelation that garners a great deal of attention and speculation as to what it means. So let's look at verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Though the vast majority of people in our world today know very, very little about the book of Revelation, I think that probably most people have at least heard of the Battle of Armageddon, this massive conflict that will usher in the end of the age and the return of Christ. And certainly within our own evangelical circles, there's no shortage of speculation about what the battle means and when the battle will begin. You know as I do, there is an endless supply of prophetic books and prophecy gurus. They're constantly peddling the newest theory. And then when socio-political events change in the world, what do? They update their theories and they write another book. And it's endless. And you can almost trace the history of the 20th century by the prophecy books that have been written by certain evangelicals. But as we approach this text today, as we look at the subject of Armageddon, I've got to remind you of two crucial things. Number one, you need to understand the symbolic nature of Revelation. Number two, you need to understand the rich backdrop of Old Testament imagery. Because if you forget about those two things, you will almost certainly fall down the wormhole of idle speculation. And so quickly here on Armageddon, notice first of all the mention of the Euphrates River in verse 12. The Euphrates River in the ancient world was the primary boundary marker between Israel and all of the great empires of the East. You can think about Old Testament history for a moment. You'll see the symbolic importance of the Euphrates. It was across that river that all of Israel's enemies originated, whether it was the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonians, or the Persians. All the ancient oppressors of Israel lived on the east side of the Euphrates in Mesopotamia. That's where they came from. And so symbolically, what we've got in these verses is a picture that's based on the Old Testament. It is evil nations looking to destroy God's covenant people, and Israel here, likely a symbol of the Christian church. The church is the true Israel of God. Secondly, notice in verse 12, the Euphrates has been dried up to prepare the way for the invading armies. And once again, the symbolism of a river drying up points us to the time of the Exodus and the miracle that God performed at the Red Sea. He parted the waters in such a way that the people of Israel crossed safely on the dry ground, but that's not all he did in that miracle, because after Israel went through, some other people tried to come through. The armies of the Pharaoh tried to come through, and then God caused the water to fall down upon them, and the horse and the rider were drowned in the midst of the sea. And so this is the significance of the seventh bowl. It's a picture of God setting up the evil nations so that they will gather together in battle against the Lord. They will march confidently to their own destruction. We know that because in the very next verse, we read about these three demonic spirits sent out on a mission of deception. And these three demonic spirits are sent to gather the kings of the earth together for battle. Now notice the demons here, the three demons are pictured as frogs. And again, that intentionally evokes imagery from the plagues of Egypt. And in verse 14, we're told about the demons' mission. They are to go abroad. They are to assemble the kings of the earth for battle against the Lord and against his covenant people. But what these kings, what these nations don't realize as they prepare for battle is that they're being set up. They're being set up by God himself, that they, like the Egyptians, are marching directly to their own destruction. And by the way, the Old Testament backdrop for this picture of these deceiving spirits is likely taken from 1 Kings 22. Probably be more familiar with the plagues of Egypt and less familiar with this story from 1 Kings 22. But in 1 Kings 22:19, we find a prophecy that was delivered to King Ahab on the eve of battle. And Ahab was a very evil king. He was the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And he was about to go into a battle where he'd be killed by his enemies. And so a prophet named Micaiah says the following about the king's imminent demise. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You are to entice him, and you will succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" very interesting text in the Old Testament. It's actually a very difficult text for many Christian people to even accept, but it shows us clearly God can use evil for his own purposes without being the primary cause of the evil. And so during the reign of this evil king Ahab, God used a demonic spirit to lure the wicked king onto the field of battle where the very next day he'd be struck down and destroyed by his enemies. And that is the same function that the three demonic spirits are playing in Revelation 16. God is using these three demons to speak through the false prophet and thus to entice all of the wicked kings, the evil nations, to march to their own destruction. Well, the third symbolic element in the final bowl is the place where the kings assemble for battle. They come to a place called Armageddon. In the Hebrew language, Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo being a plain in the land of Israel. The closest mountain to Megiddo is Mount Carmel. And that's the place where Elijah defeated the false prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven. Mount Megiddo, Mount Carmel, was the place of Elijah's crushing victory over evil. But in the Old Testament, the plain of Megiddo had more significance than that. It was there at Megiddo that Deborah and Barak gloriously defeated the Canaanites, those judges of Israel, and they recaptured land for the tribes of Israel. And so I hope you can see, friends, the entire passage is filled with imagery and symbolism. The passage is drawing on historical events from Israel's history, and it's illustrating the way in which God overwhelms his enemies. And so when it comes to the Battle of Armageddon, I don't think it will do us a whole lot of good to make predictions and speculations about who the kings of the East are. You hear this from people, you know, it's got to be China, or it's got to be Russia, it's got to be this person or this nation or that nation. I don't think that's really the point of the text. The point of the text is in the Old Testament symbolism, and for those of us who understand that symbolism, the passage is actually very encouraging because it reminds us that our God ultimately triumphs over evil. The victory that Christ won on the cross will one day be consummated on the earth. And the Lord even reminds us in verse 15, he is coming again to the earth. His return will come like a thief. It will come suddenly. We've got to be ready for it at all times. We need to be spiritually alert. We need to be working diligently in the fields of the harvest while it's still day, because the night is coming when men will no longer be able to work. Well, we've covered a lot of territory this afternoon in the bowls, and we arrive now at the final bowl poured out and described in verses 17 to 21. Says the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, no mountains were found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. They cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. You know, just as the seals and the trumpets brought us to the very end of the age, the consummation of Christ's kingdom on earth, so too do the bowl judgments bring us right up until the time of the end. Back in the seal judgments, when the sixth seal was opened, you'll recall very similar language to what we find here. Chapter 6, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, every mountain and island removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, powerful, everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The sixth seal is parallel with the seventh bowl. They are both apocalyptic descriptions of the end of the age. And even back in the sixth seal, we see hints of the Battle of Armageddon. The kings are mentioned there. The generals are mentioned there. They're hiding in the caves and the rocks, wanting to die rather than to face the Lamb. And just as we saw heavenly bodies falling to earth in the sixth seal, so now we see these massive hailstones. I mean, just imagine 100-pound hailstones falling to the earth. It's a magnification of the plagues of ancient Egypt, the hail that God sent upon the Pharaoh. But this is apocalyptic language. This is symbolic language. This is language describing the dissolution of the present order, and it will make way for a new heaven, for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the old order passing away and the new order coming into place. Well, the final thing I want to point out from these concluding verses is one little phrase in verse 17. It's so easy to miss this, but it's so important to the overarching message of the book. When the seventh angel pours out the contents of the seventh bowl, we hear a loud voice coming from the temple with these words, "It is done." By the way, those are the same words in Greek that were spoken from the cross. And you'll remember those familiar words. That when Jesus endured the Father's wrath, when he suffered the torments of hell in the place of sinners like us, he cried out, "It is finished. It is done." And then he breathed out his last. And now as God's wrath is being poured out again upon a lost and a rebellious world, we hear the same phrase being repeated again. The final time that it will be said in history. You see, on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of all believers of all time. And his cry of "it is finished" was uttered on behalf of the elect. It was a redemption that was completed on behalf of the Christian believer. But at the end of the age, divine wrath will be poured out by the Father once again, only this time, wrath will not be poured out on the sinless Son of God. Wrath will be poured out upon all those who have rejected his offer of salvation. And this is the reason why chapter 15 started off by telling us the seven bowl judgments would finish the wrath of God. Why chapter 16 is a cyclical return. It ends on the same note, the declaration, "It is done. It is finished." And here's the point, friends. The God of the Bible is perfectly just. He will not overlook sin. He will not sweep sin under the rug. And whether you like it or not, the truth of the matter is this, that every sin that has ever been committed in all of history will receive its just penalty. A price for sin will be paid, and it will be paid either by Jesus Christ on the cross, or else it will be paid in full at the end of the age when Christ returns. There are two payment plans for sin. There are two payment plans for sin, and there are only two. It is either the hell that Jesus already endured for the believer, or it will be the hell that the non-believer will endure for all of eternity. And so if you are here this evening, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, those little words, "It is finished," ought to fill your heart with such peace and joy. This comfort, this relief in knowing that our debt has been paid in full. There is nothing that we can add to the finished work of Christ. You can't do anything to complete it. You don't need to do anything. Jesus paid it all. But if you're here this afternoon and you don't know Christ, those words, "It is finished," ought to fill your heart with a deep sense of dread. And they ought to wake you up out of your spiritual slumber to drive you to the foot of the cross where mercy and grace are found. There is good news here in the text, and here is the good news. The sanctuary of the heavenly temple is still open today. The temple is open today. The sanctuary is open. Mercy is freely available for all who will come to the Lord Jesus and will bow the knee before him and will confess that he is Lord. But the sobering message of the chapter is that the sanctuary of God's mercy will not always remain open. The mercy seat will not always be accessible. A day is coming when just as the doors of Noah's Ark were closed and the non-believers were shut on the outside, so too will the doors of the sanctuary be closed. And the wrath of God will be poured out in full, and those dreadful words of judgment will be uttered. "It is done." And so I urge you this morning, in the light of God's word, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Find your refuge in Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do that, then you too will be saved. Amen.